And as they're leaving, if you would find your Bible and turn to Psalm 139, which is actually a psalm that I've taught a lot at youth camp, so I guess we could have left them here today and we could have done the hand signals with with Psalm 139. Oh, this is a psalm that has impacted my life in really powerful ways, and I pray that it will for you as well today. Psalm 139, and I'd like to read. We aren't going to do the entire psalm today. There's just too much good stuff here. We're going to go down through the 18th verse. So let me read that. Psalm 139, I'll read verses 1 through 18 this morning. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my thoughts. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book was written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. How precious also are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with you. Lord, help us to see this very valuable psalm today in a new and living way. We have learned about your infinite greatness, your glory, the way that you surround us with creation, the awe-inspiring acts. Now, as today we look at your intimacy, as we see your closeness and in your care, may we be comforted. May we be challenged by the fact that you walk beside us, see everything that we say and do. And may we walk away from here with a clearer sense of just the relationship that you desire to have with us. Now, as we always do, we pause to prepare our hearts to hear from you. We confess sin if that is necessary. We ask your Spirit to speak specifically to our condition, that your communicator would use words and would open up your word in a lively way. And we do that in the privacy and the quietness of our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in his precious name that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. We live in an age where just with a click of a switch, we're able to hear and view the greats and, may I say, the not-so-greats of our world with relative ease. On any given day, we can hear or see a president or a king or a queen or a governor, a famous singer and an actor, a prominent author, influential business person. And we can watch as they make news and dictate policy and speak and entertain or give us their opinions. But for the vast majority of us, that's as close as we will ever get to them. Safety and privacy demands call for those who are great, those who are larger than life, as it were, to keep a safe distance from us, shall we say, normal people. Indeed, if you would try to enter into relationship with them closer than you are, you would be denied access, and often quite forcefully, as we see sometimes on television. Last week, we considered the glory of our infinite God from Psalm 19 in a message entitled The Works and Words of God. And we noted how the works of God's hands, His creation, and the words of His mouth, the Bible, speak of the greatness and His glory of His infiniteness, as it were. And in some respect, I guess you could say that we spent some time viewing and admiring God from afar, from a distance, looking at what He had accomplished and seeing that He is indeed bigger than life in every way, shape, or form. But the nice thing about God is that merely viewing or reading about God, the glory of God, is not what He desires. So that leaves us with an imperfect and distant understanding of who He is. So today we're going to move from the infiniteness of God, and we're going to move into a consideration of the intimateness of God. In theological terms, intimacy of God, this idea is called immanence. And it is the idea of God is transcendent. He is so far above and beyond everything that we can say or think in His creation and His deeds and His words and His works. But also, fascinatingly and beautifully, we see that He is also imminent, that He is close to us, that He is involved in our lives. He does not merely desire to be viewed or admired from afar. Indeed, Scripture is very clear to help us understand that the One who created and who sustains all things has a very, very particular interest in mankind and specifically in us. He's intimately aware of every aspect of our lives and can be trusted to walk with us in every circumstance of our lives. It's not as if a president or a legislator or a governor or a councilman or a mayor who is interested in a kind of a overall general way with the good of the people and how we can somehow help them. Indeed, we have a God who understands all of that and more. He understands not only the good of mankind and the direction of all things, but He also understands very intimately the thoughts of our lives, the moments of our life, each aspect of who we are. And that's what Psalm 139 speaks of and why it is such a beautiful and amazing psalm. I think there could really be no better man to write with respect to intimacy with God than David. He was, after all, the man who Scripture states was the man after God's own heart, right? And his desire was that he would walk in the presence of the Lord on an ongoing basis. He understood the value, he understood the importance of not only the infinity, the infinite greatness of God, but also the value, the importance of every single day walking in an intimate way with Him. He understood that he was hopelessly lost without a God who walked beside him. That without God numbering his steps and stretching out his path and taking his finger, as it were, and lining out the ways of his life, that he had no hopes in the least. When David would look for protection and deliverance, it was God that he would go to. He would say, "Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." When he couldn't quite figure out what to do and what way to go, and there were many times in his life where he was just baffled about what he should do, he said to the Lord, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." When he was oppressed, especially in the early years of his life, when he spent all those years just running from Saul, who had just gotten more and more paranoid as the years go along. When he felt oppressed and in need of comfort, he said to the Lord, "Hear my cry, O God. I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We see an intimacy of one who walks and talks and thinks and communes with the Lord in a way that we desire, but somehow we can't quite get it through our heads that God desires for that for us in just the same way. And we see also that he is a man who is very, very aware of when there was distance between him and the Lord. When he was in a place where he was sinning and knew he was sinning, the thing that drove him to his knees and brought him back was that lack of intimacy with the Almighty. He says, "When I was silent about my sins, I groaned all the day long. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide, and you forgave the guilt of my sins." There really is no scripture that more clearly gives a composite of the intimacy God desires to have with us. Psalm 139, 1 through 18, just is a theological treatise of God's knowledge of us. It speaks of his continuing presence with us and his power with respect to our lives. This morning, I want to just take these comforting words and I just want to open up for each of us who are in need of a God who walks with us in an intimate way. We're not in need of a God who is distant. We're not in need of a God who is on a wall or is an icon somewhere or who is a sense of a person. We need a God who functions as our friend, as our father, as our guide. Who is there when we sleep and there when we wake and there when we're praising and there when we need comforting, there when we need confronting. We need a God who is with us. And that's what this great psalm proclaims. So let's just look at it briefly this morning. And I've laid out a few points to give you a sense of it and maybe to help you as you walk through your week. I've just divided it up into three stanzas as we have been doing with our psalms. And I'll just open them up briefly and then give you time as you go through this week to consider them together. The psalm begins in stanza 1 with a sense of God's knowledge of our life. He begins with a description of his knowledge of our life. And in our lives, we all interact with people on very, very different levels. Some people we know by what others say about those people. We don't know those people, we've heard about them. That's information, by the way, that we should be very, very careful of. Some we know kind of casually. I call them neighbor friends, right? We know a little bit about them. We get together with them maybe on holidays. We stand out by the mailbox and converse with them, which is a brand new thing for me. We haven't done that for many, many years. It's kind of interesting to develop relationship with your neighbors. We have others who are a little bit beyond casual, and we have moved into relationship with them. Maybe we're in a small group with them. Maybe we serve in a ministry with them. Maybe, like Jeff was talking about, people who work together in the local church and kind of sharpen each other with their gifts one with another. And usually, not always, we're blessed with that, but usually we're blessed with a couple, three, maybe at least one person who can look into our eyes and know our thoughts, who knows us well enough that they know what we're thinking, who know what's going on and are there to help pave the way. These are the ones who we have some degree of intimacy with. Maybe it's a friend that you've had for 30 years that you can call up and, man, you're right there with them. Maybe, hopefully, it's a spouse who really understands your ways and prays for you and ministers beside you. But always there is that person who is somewhat intimate with you. But Scripture wants us to know that there's one who's even closer than those. You know what? Scripture says there's one who's even closer than ourselves. And as I read Psalm 139, that's a little scary to me. There's one who knows me better than I do, which causes me to believe that sometimes that I'm in big trouble. One who knows me, but it's a wonderful thing too when I think about it. He knows me better than I do, and yet he still loves me. That's a fascinating thing. And so this morning, that's what we want to look at. We want to look at the God who knows everything about our lives. Let's look at it together. First of all, we see that God knows everything about our lives. Look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This word for search is a mining term. It speaks of a person who is looking carefully through all the rocks and rubble and all that with great care and scrutiny to get a sense of there's the valuable thing. It says, Lord, you have searched me. You've looked at the innermost parts of me. You've understood everything about me. You know me. There's an intimacy based on this. There is an intentionality, an experiential nature. You've been with me so long. You know everything about me. You've searched me. You've looked inside of me. And then he goes on to explain all the ways that he has done that. First of all, he says, you know my actions. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. This in Scripture is something that in the Hebrew that David uses a lot. It's called a mirism. And a mirism is simply when you take one familiar term and append something to the end of it, and it speaks of everything in the middle of it. For instance, if at the end of the day, my wife, I go home and she always asks me, she says, well, how was your day? And my response was, from the moment I walked into the door until the moment I walked out of the door, I was just crazy busy. She knows that what I'm saying is that from the moment I walked in at the beginning of the day, all the way through the day, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, all the way through the day, that all day long I was bombarded with activities, that there was great busyness. There is a sense here in a mirism that speaks of a time period by talking about the beginning and about the end. And that's what he says, you know when I sit down, you know everything in between that, and you know when I rise up. We come home and we sit down at the end of the day and we rest our weary legs and we take a breath. And during that time period, we'll read the paper, or we'll let our minds wander, or we'll sit and have a conversation or do a number of things. And then at the end of it, we will sit down and go on to the next activity. He says, you know all about everything that happened during that time period, Lord. You know when I sit down. You know everything in between that. You know when I rise up. You know everything about my actions. He says, secondly, you understand my thought from afar. Two aspects of this. Before I think the thoughts, you know my thoughts. And when we view God as this infinite reality of distance, he says, you are never too far away. You are always near. You know every one of my thoughts. You understand my thought from afar. We see not only does he see our actions and our thoughts, but he also sees our activities. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. Another mirism that speaks from the morning until the evening. From the moment when we swing our legs out of bed and begin our day to the end of the day, we're exhausted, we fall back into bed. He says, you know everything about it. You have scrutinized that. You have looked at it thoroughly. You have winnowed it, is what it says in the original. You have looked through that carefully and harvested that which is good and that was bad. You are intimately acquainted with every single one of my ways. You know, I know this psalm well. I've memorized this psalm. I love this psalm. The psalm speaks with me with great candor. But even as I looked at it this week, I was convicted once again. My God, the God that I love with all my heart and yet do not serve as well as I should, he knows every one of my thoughts. He sees my path. He scrutinizes every single bit of it. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I rise up. He knows everything in between. And it is a bit sobering to me. Not only does he know our actions and our thoughts and our activities, but he also knows our words. Right? Verse 4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. When I used to teach the psalm at camps, it was back in the time where the worst thing you could be called would be to be a know-it-all. I mean, you're a know-it-all. The only one in all of eternity who it's a compliment that he's a know-it-all is God. Because he does. before that word comes out of my mouth, Harry knows what it's going to say. He knows what were my motive behind it. He knows the thoughts that put it together. He knows the actions of my life and the path and everything that goes with it that is going to bring that word. That word comes out. I want to catch it. It's already out and unfortunately has already been made public. God says, I knew you would do that. I knew that path you would walk. I knew the direction that you would go. I knew what was going to happen. And by the way, I still love you. I know all about you. Now, why does he know us so well? Well, he knows us because he is always near. Verse 5 and 6 just clearly point this out. It says, you have enclosed me behind and before. It's the idea of a walled city. It's the idea of we have protection from the Lord, and he has surrounded us. So we see it in the scripture with a strong right hand. We see when he talks about putting a fence or a gate around us. The idea is you know me so well because you are always there, because you have enclosed me. You have hemmed me in. In some places in Scripture, it is seen as a negative, but in this place, it is seen as a positive. You have my back. You have my front. You are all around me. And you have laid, he says, your hand upon me. You are right there for me. I love that two-year-old time, right, when the kids start to get their legs, right? And although they have their legs, they're not ever always quite sure where they're going. And so, you know, it's kind of like this. It kind of starts here and it goes, and then they move, you know, move to the next place. And without exception, a little two-year-old is out there trying to find its way. And where's mom and dad? Oh, they're in the kitchen having coffee, right? Yeah. I hope Johnny doesn't get hurt today as he learns to walk. Oh, that's going to leave a mark. Where's mom and dad? Near. Matter of fact, there they are, and they're getting to the point in time where they don't hold their hand anymore, but they're right beside them. And as they move, they follow. And as they make the misstep, they turn them in the right direction. And when they go towards something that they shouldn't have on stage, they go, no, you can't have that. Don't touch that. Turn in this direction. I think it's an eloquent picture of the God who is near. You say, well, I don't like to be seen as a little child. Get used to it. What a beautiful picture it is of a God who is so near that he can always lay his hand upon us. Who always sees our needs and understands our thoughts and understands our words and our actions and our path and is guiding, is painting, as it were, with his fingers, a path for us as we move through our life. The infinite God, who is above all things, is so intimate that he walks right into my life and says, Bob, here's my hand. I'll walk beside you. And the psalmist in verse 6 proclaims the greatness of it is when he says, such knowledge is too wonderful, it's too high, I can't even attain to it. The idea that the God of all eternity, who deals with the tides and the seasons and the seas and humanity and all its brokenness, is always there near at hand, intimately involved with each of my needs, is too wonderful for me to even grasp. Verse 7 through 12, stanza number 2. We see God's knowledge in our life. Now we see God's presence in our life. He alludes to that and kind of opens that up in the refrain of verse 6. But now he establishes it when he says, where could I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He gives us two rhetorical questions, as it were. We understand rhetorical questions. They're questions that beg the answer, right? We already know what the answer is. Do submarines have screen doors? You know, the rhetorical answer is, well, of course not. Do mothers have children? Well, of course they do. Rhetorical questions are questions that we look at and we say, Well, of course, or of course not. And he lays out two questions for us here. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Well, let me think about it. God is God. He's omnipresent. So if he's present everywhere, where can I go from his presence? I can't get away from his presence. And then he takes these two rhetorical questions and he opens them up by helping us understand that God is present at all times and in all places. Let's look at it very briefly. This one explains itself. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and that would be the grave, he says, you are there. So he starts with heights and depths. He says, as high as I could go, you're there. I climb to the top of the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the base down below Jordan, down below sea level, he says, you're there. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest sea, even there your hand will find me. Having been to Israel, it's helpful to have been there and to see how the analogy. Sun always rises in the east, always has, always will. He looks to the east and he says, if I go all the way to the dawn, if I go to the farthest place where the sun is rising, you're there. He says, on the other side, if I look beyond the Mediterranean Sea, which is just to the west of Jerusalem, if I look out past the depths of that, however far that goes, he says, if I get in a boat and go out there as far as I can, you're even there. So east or west, high or low, he says, you're always there. Verse 11, he says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. I am not really good with those movies where you get stuck in the dark. I handle about anything else. But those things where, you know, you wake up in a coffin. You know, and you've got that little Bic lighter and, you know, it's just going to work for a little while, but it's enough that you look down to the end of your feet and you see there's coffin there and that there's wooden and on this, and I'm kind of looking, I go, that's creepy. That's dark. Or being stuck in a really, really dark house or a dark room that I don't know where I am and I can't find my way out, or stuck in a cave somewhere where you get down in that cave and your light goes bad and you go, oh, I will never find my way out of this. It's, the darkest darks are the things that bother me. And he says, even in the darkest darks, he's present. He says, because dark and light are the same thing to you. And it speaks obviously of that, but it's figurative too. Isn't it? The dark times of your life, yeah? Even in the darkest times of your life, and even when you're saying to yourself, this is so dark, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, I don't know how we'll ever make it through this together. How will we do that? God says, I'm present in the middle of that. I'm right there for you in the midst of that. That scene that is so dark for you and that you can't find your way through, I want you to know it's light to me. I see it. I understand it. I'm walking you through it. I'm teaching you there. I say the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. See, what we're seeing here is the intimacy of God, as God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our words and our actions and our places and our thoughts. And he is present with us everywhere we are. Here, there, dark, light. He's there in the middle of it. He's infinite, but he's intimate. Verse 13 through 18. God's power in our life. 13, and probably your in the NASB starts with a 4, probably does in yours as well. And basically what 4 does in the original language is just takes it back to the last two illustrations. It takes us back to verse 1 through 12 and just kind of is a synopsis of all those sort of things. He says, of course he knows you. Of course he is present with you, for he's the one who made you. I mean, who is more intimately aware of something than the inventor? You know, if your car breaks down, wouldn't you love, you know, pulls to the side of the road, guy pulls beside you, behind you, says, having problems with your car? Yeah, I am having problems with my car. Well, no problem, I'll raise the hood. And he looks in the engine, hey, look at that engine. I invented that engine. You're going, that's nice. I'm glad that you showed up. You wouldn't want me showing up. I show up and I kind of look at it and go, turn it over. You turn it over, I go, it's broke. What should I do about it? How do I know? I don't know anything about engines. He says, of course he knows you. Of course he's present with you. For he's the one who made you. Now, this to me is one of the most powerful aspects of the Psalms. There are, as we saw last week, so many demonstrations of God's greatness and his glory and his infiniteness and even his intimacy in creation that gives us a sense of who he is. But I don't think anything speaks more beautifully than the shaping of a little baby. I went back this week. This is not knowledge that I just had at my hand, so I don't want you to go, he knows a lot about babies. But I went through and looked at every 4 weeks in the life of an unborn baby. May I share it with you for just a moment? The egg is fertilized, and within 5 weeks, did you know that your baby's heart is already 3/4 of the way formed? 3/4 of the way formed. Oh, by the way, the fetus at that point in time is 1 millimeter. Take your fingers and put them like this and put them just as close together as you can without actually putting them together. You got 1 millimeter. And yet 3/4 of the heart is already formed. That's what I call microsurgery. That ain't too bad when you think about, okay, I'm going to fix that heart. Okay, go to shape. There's that aorta. Okay, there it is. Okay, let's start at that. 12th week, your baby's heart is pumping several quarts of blood through that tiny body every day. There's fingers and toes. They're separated. The hair and nail has started to grow. Your baby now is 2.5 millimeters long. Oh, and weighs a total of 12 grams. Week 16, your baby is beginning to exercise and you're beginning to feel that exercise taking place. Your baby is 4 inches long. Weighs 3 ounces. Week 20, your baby is 10 inches long. Man, it's really happening now. It weighs 10 ounces. Your baby is practicing breathing, and his ears are fully functional. Did you know that? All the organs are forming and growing. Week 24, your baby weighs in at 1.5 pounds. Week 28, your baby's eyes are open and can perceive light. There's eyelashes and eyebrows growing. Your baby is 15 inches long and weighs 2 pounds. Week 32, your baby sleeps 95% of the time. You wish you could as well. Your baby is now 4 pounds and is 17 inches long. Week 36, your baby continues to put on weight at about a half a pound a week, but I don't need to tell you that. Your baby is 19 inches long and weighs 5+ pounds. Week 90, it's time. But again, I don't need to tell you that. Your baby is 20 inches long and weighs 7 pounds and is ready to take that first breath and come into this world. And all along the way, every step of the way, that baby was being formed and developed through God's creative powers. Consider the third stanza, what it says. It says, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. This forming of the inward parts, the word actually is for the innards. The kidneys is actually the word that is used. You were in there, he says, you were forming the kidneys and the bladder and the heart and all those inward things. And all the time that you were doing that, you wove me in my mother's womb. Not probably the best translation. The best translation is actually hidden. It says, you attached me in the safest possible place. Think about the safest place in the world to grow something inside its mother. He says, I attached you right to that wall, that little 1 millimeter thing, where you would be safe and where you would grow You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my womb. And he exults and prays again, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are my works. I know that so very well. He goes on. He says, and he shaped. My frame was not hidden from you. Frame speaks of the joints and the bones and the skeleton. When I was made in secret and skillfully wove or wrought me together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, you have seen my unformed substance. We have 3D imagery now. I looked on the internet this week. We actually have 4D imagery. Someone will need to explain that later on to me, who is a scientist. But the idea is that we can look inside the belly of mom and we can get a pretty good idea of what's going on with that little child. God doesn't need the 3D imagery. He doesn't need a 4D color imagator. He doesn't need... Stay away from the science terms, I know. He looks right in there. He sees it. He shapes. He prepares. He does all that is necessary because he is God and he cares about what is growing inside of you. He formed us in our mother's womb. He shaped our frame skillfully. He saw us before we were born and he ordained the length of our days. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them yet. Our friend Chuck Hooten writes such beautiful lyrics. But one of them seems, as I recall, goes, before I was born, you knew me. Before there was life, you saw me. Before I died, you raised me. See, God saw all of that. He understood all of that. He understands that from afar. He's intimately involved with every step of our life. That first breath that we take, he is there. That last breath that we take, he escorts us into our presence. And in between, all along the way, he is not only infinitely involved in our lives, but he intimately aware of every single one of our days and needs. And so he closes out in verses 17 and 18. He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. The idea may be new to you that God is thinking about you personally. He's thinking about your needs and your desires and your walk and the things you will encounter tomorrow. And he's preparing you for them. How vast is the sum of everything that you were thinking about me. He said, if I were to count them, they would outnumber the sand. He says, and when I awake in the morning, the process starts all over again. You are there with me. On Saturday nights, I try to go to bed early so that I can get up here and not stumble and fuddle my way through the morning. I went to bed last night about 9:30, hoping to go to sleep. 11:30, I was still laying there. Not full of thoughts, not any of those sort of things. Just, I think I just ate too late. And it was a great meal, and it was revisiting me. It was good of it to do so. So I finally just got up and took something, you know, to try and calm all that down. And I said, God, I need to sleep. Literally. And I went to sleep. You say, why didn't you do that first? Because I'm stupid. But the amazing thing is, I went to sleep. And all the time that I was struggling with all that, he was there. And all the time that I was sleeping, he didn't go, oh, he's finally asleep. Let me move on to Brad. Hey, Brad, how you doing? All right, Brad's okay. Darren, how are you doing? Man, I get so tired of this. This multitasking is killing me. I don't know what to do. No, he was present the entire time I slept. And when I woke up this morning, and I said, good morning, Lord, which I did, he was there. And he heard. And he answered. Because he cares about me. And he cares about you too. That's how intimate our God is. He knows us. He's present. His power expresses it.
He's always there. Amen.
You say it, Lord. Let us believe it. Let us live it. We do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.